since I have appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one.
All right, so we open up with this section of scriptures because, as we talked about last week, the first half of what we studied in Isaiah, the world power would have been the Assyrians. And it was been spoken of about their destruction. Again, we talked about the underlying hope that was expressed to the people during that time was really the coming Messiah, right? We get out of that Emmanuel, God is with us, is spoken about and prophesied about, right? Well, going forward, we're going to talk about Babylon being the world power and reigning with strength. Reigning in such a way, too, though, that they're going to pull the people into captivity, right? And we touched on some of this timeline last week when we mentioned that this Babylonian captivity would come. Also noted that there's really no reason to be talking about Babylon in this present time as Isaiah is writing these words. Babylon's not the world power. This is a coming world power. They've not taken over as dominant. They shall, and the Lord says that. And then, in a very unique way, as only the Lord can do, not only does He talk about that they're going into captivity, but what He talks about is they're being freed and set free from that captivity. Not only does He say that the freedom will come, but He even speaks of the king that will decree that they can be sent back to their land. And so He becomes extremely specific with something that would happen hundreds of years later, calling a man by name who had yet been born. And so here, with knowing that that's what's coming, this is really how this section in chapter 44 opens up. He says, fear not, be afraid. All of this that is about to happen, I have decreed. I am in control. And so before they hear these words, Isaiah wants to make sure that they understand that Jehovah God is in control. Throughout this section of Scripture, before we get to that suffering servant, or as it is primarily on the suffering servant, what we're going to notice in chapter 50, we have that suffering servant, right? 49, we'll see a little bit of that as well. But when the full scope of the writing turns to that suffering servant, before we get there, we're going to have the idols talked about as well, and the folly of the idols. And you wonder, why is this the idols? Why do the idols interrupt? And why is this battle between God and the idols interrupt the words of Isaiah? Well, it's because it's the idols, and they're turning to the idols and trusting in the idols that has really put them in the situation to where now they have to be taken over into Babylonian captivity. And so the real God and Jehovah God is outlined for us in these first eight verses. Verse 1, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is evidently a phrase also used to talk about Israel and God's people. Simply here, what God, and we talked about some of this last week, right? He's making sure that they understand He knows them. He knows who they are. Those other gods do not know these people, right? But also, Babylon does not know them as God knows them. All of this that is going to happen is because of the relationship that Jehovah God has with His people. And so as we think about that going forward in our lives, all that is going to happen with us, no one really knows us like God knows us. And all that is happening in our lives is for this glory of God and is for the strengthening of the relationship between us and God. Here's verse 3. For I will pour out on the thirsty land and streams of the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. That's not a part of the questions that we have, but as we read this language of I will pour my spirit upon your offsprings and my blessings upon your descendants. So where do we see this pouring out of the spirit? What is Isaiah referencing for these people here? Acts 2. Where we see Him pouring out His Spirit, right? That's Joel. In Joel chapter 2 would speak of this. We've already recognized this in Isaiah chapter 2. Again, go ahead.
Daniel 2.
Daniel 2 as well. Daniel 2, where we see that the great reckoning that's coming on the kingdoms of men. And that rock, not hewn by hand. So interestingly, we're fast-forwarding even years beyond the reign of Cyrus. And so God, through His holy word here, is of course speaking to the audience that would have been there. But what we can see from this is He's speaking of our days in verse 3, right? And so sometimes we look at 66 chapters from Isaiah and wonder, is that really about us? You know, you can make the argument after reading some of Peter's writings that it's all about us, right? It's all about the king's reign. It's all about the coming and Christ being seated at the right hand of God. And my blessings on your descendants. And so, with the descendants being spoken of, right? this concept of how important the descendants are is spoken of some, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The first prophecy of Jesus. But it's further related to us in Genesis chapter 12 when God tells Abraham, go from the land that you've been comfortable with and where you've been for so long. Go to the land that I will show you. And then this concept of descendants is talked about. It's reaffirmed in Genesis chapter 22, right after He gives His son so willingly. And so this, what I'm getting at here in verse 3 is what we find is He's speaking about the future coming glory. But He's also tying together all the great plans that He's ever had. And so verse 3 sets up this concept of this conversation that I had with Abraham, talking about what's going on with Abraham, and really how I've guided my people this whole time. And all of this that you're about to endure, my hand has been there as well. Let's fast forward a bit into some of this reading here in verse 6. God makes sure that it's understood who's speaking, right? Thus says the Lord, King of Israel. But King of Israel is not enough. How then does He describe Himself to the people here? And His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Why is it so important that He gives them this concept that I am the Redeemer? They're about to experience this concept of being in captivity, right? The coming time of their captivity will be prophesied about and talked about. On the tail end of Hezekiah's reign, it painted the picture of what Babylonian captivity would look like. But the Lord is going to be the Redeemer, right? So going into this captivity, and this is much of what Aaron will talk about when we study Jeremiah after we close the studies and thoughts in Isaiah, is while you're there, God is still sovereign. God is still your Redeemer. He's still your refuge. And He says, I am the first and the last. So again, that language is very much needed, reminding them I am the first and the last as it relates to Cyrus being the king, right? Backing up a little bit, Nebuchadnezzar, the powers that is there, but who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last? There's no God besides me. And then God, as you can see, as we saw Him enraged with the words of that Sennacherib sent to Hezekiah, and you see God answering the criticism. He does this again in verse 7. He says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. And so the taunts of the pride of the people, He says, let's hear them, right? And then He says to them in verse 8, fear not nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? As you are my witness, is there a God besides me? And now He jumps into Isaiah, relates the folly of idolatry to them. After God is shown before them. And really, Isaiah is just reminding them of who He's already told them God was. There's been so many times leading up to this where we've seen the true picture of who God is, especially in chapter 6. But He reminds them again of who God is as He then dives into this concept of how foolish idols really are. So we understand the folliness of idols. Before we get there, we're going to really focus on the words of verse 9. Verse 9 says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. So, the character that's under consideration, the main focus of verse 9 is who? Not the idols, but who? The one that makes them? What does it say of the ones who make them? Is there really anything good about those who make them? What? They're useless. English Standard Version says, all who fashion idols are nothing. Who is nothing? The people who fashion idols are nothing. So God really holds absolutely nothing back on condemning how foolish crafting idols are. And the things that they delight in do not profit. And so all the things that they take joy in profit nothing, because they are wrapped up in idolatry. And so it's not necessarily the idols that are receiving the condemnation here, but it is the people who would even fathom to fashion them. God's using this strong language against people who would even think that worshiping idols was pleasing, or worshiping idols is an option. Here's verse 10. Who fashions a god or causes an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, not only him, but behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble. Let them stretch forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Evil companions corrupted morals. So even the companions of the ones who would fashion the idols, they will be put to shame. This is folly upon folly. So here's what making an idol looks like. And Isaiah breaks it down in its most simplest form so that they can truly understand what these idols are. So he painted the picture for who Jehovah God was as he opens this in chapter 44. But now he paints the picture for who the idols truly are. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The opposite of Jehovah God, right? In his creation, he never fainted, nor was hungry, nor needed strength. Here's verse 13. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it to the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. So whether these idols be of wood or they be of metal, it's really just man forming what God has given him to dwell in a house. So they're going to take the beauty of a man. That idol always looks like a man. So I think that speaks to really the heart of the people who worship it, right? Who are they really wrapped up in? They're wrapped up in man. Because they're fashioning idols after man. To dwell in a house, right? There's got to be a dwelling place. What does Stephen say of the Lord dwelling in a house in Acts chapter 7? He does not dwell in a house made by hands. He dwells where he wishes. He is a creator. These idols have to have a place to stay. They have to be kept protected, right? They'll rust. Or they will rot, but not God. Now this is interesting. As we get into verse 14 and 17, not necessarily how they craft it, but now we're getting into this concept of what they're using these idols for, or what they're using what the idols are made out of for. So verse 14, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. Also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. All of this stuff we do today with wood, we'll burn it. It's nice to sit around a campfire and have warmth, and then you cook over the fire. And so how foolish is it now that you've used that for yourself, and that's what we're supposed to do with wood, is use it for us. It's there for us. So they're doing that properly, but then they take another piece of it. What do they do to it? They bow down and worship the wood. All of that they saw and the way they were provided for was supposed to turn their minds that they would worship God and be glorifying God, but they're proud of the wood. Here's verse 16. Half of it he burns in the fire, over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, I am warm. I have seen the fire, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So all of that that they have is created for the people of God, to be used by the people of God, so that they could see his hand, his provisions, and they could worship him. Not to be worshipped. They're worshiping the created rather than the Creator. It's Romans 1. And so what we find is idolatry is still alive and well today. It's just we don't call it idolatry. And we don't have idols to worship and bow down before. Daryl, we're going to do just a little preaching. You can't help but do it because we have to answer this question, though. We have to answer this question. And you guys, I have answers I think fit this, but help me answer these questions here. How do we worship? Better question is, what is worship? Is the only worship that we do in this building? Yes or no would be. We can warm up with yes or no. Is the only worship that we do, is it only inside this building? No. Well done. So think about outside this building. You've all, or most of you, said, I worship outside of this building. How do you do that? What do you do that with? Prayer, singing. By obeying his word, we're worshiping him. So we have to spend our time obeying his word. Could it be said that our worship is with our time? Okay. What else? So your thoughts. So Keith is saying that his thoughts are worship to God. And if we would take time, but we have time limited. Book, chapter, and verse backs that up, right? What did the Lord want of his people? Body, soul, and mind. Body, soul, and mind. The totality of who you are is all that he requested, right? You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. So Keith is saying that he worships God with his thoughts. Not just inside this building, but other places. Which would lead to the emotions of who we are, right? We're emotional people. What about with money? We give on the first day of the week, certainly. So that's an act of worship. Money is an act of worship. The giving of money is an act of worship. Is this the only time we're asked to give money? Do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith, right? Not just on the first day of the week. So if we would just simplify what we've talked about that worship is time, money, emotions, and even relationships. Because God is, the reason we worship God is because we have a relationship with him, right? I say that to say we have idols today. We have idols today. We have activities that take up way too much time of our time. Way too much of my time. This self-reflection is for me. We have activities that take up too much of our emotional energy. And we get upset and we fret, or better yet, we find joy in all the wrong things. We're only happy if that bracket in the NCAA March Madness works out. Or our team wins. Or we're only happy if our business goes a certain way, and if it's not, I'm miserable. That's part of our emotional capacity that is supposed to be rendered unto God, that now we've rendered unto something else. We can get mad and upset about that stuff. Okay, I understand that. But we have to have it within reason. It has to be reasonable. I'm afraid that too often I get emotionally engaged in all the wrong things. And then you think about money. And you look at your checkbook, And I know none of us balance our checkbooks anymore because we've got online banking and different things, but it was once said, you can look through your checkbook registry and tell where somebody's heart is. And you can just look through your budget and you can see where your heart is. And this is where in my household we have to check that, right? How much does travel baseball cost? How much does this cost? How much do our vacations need to cost? And then you analyze this and you think, what are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the created? Or are you worshiping the creator? And so I think this section of scripture is not only for the people of old, but I think it is for us as well to get not too caught up in what we see. Yeah, Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Coveting stuff. Coveting other people's possessions. Coveting what other people have. All right, and this is dangerous. We know from Romans 1 how dangerous this is, but also if we look at verse 18, they know not, nor they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Verse 2 of chapter 1, this is what the people have become. Dad actually made the point that they had become the idols in which they had fashioned. They were set to be God's people, but they had become these idols or these images. And God is heartbroken by all of this. All right, anything else that needs to be added on that section of Scripture? We haven't spent a lot of time in this class on idols and the worship of idols, but it's all through there. It's really what stole their hearts. And so I felt that it was, you know, a good time to make sure that we did cover that. Leon mentioned it in one of our opening comments that that's kind of one of the underlying themes of Isaiah is that idea of idolatry. And so we see here really the response of God to the foolishness of idolatry and how foolish it is. All right, let's get our questions out on chapter 45 through 48. Chapter 45 through 48. All right, chapter 40, questions. Question number one. And we should know this from some of what we talked about last week. Question number one, who is Isaiah referencing in chapters 45 and verse 13? Insight can be found in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 11. All right, so who's he referencing? Cyrus. Perfect. Perfect. It's interesting that verse 1 of chapter 45, verse 1 of chapter 45 in Isaiah, it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before it. Verse 13, I'm sorry, which is what I wrote in the questions. I have stirred him up in righteousness, verse 13. I have stirred him up in righteousness. And as you see, what happens in Ezra is that language is told there in Ezra chapter 1, too. Cyrus was stirred up, right? And so he stirs up someone to deliver his people. Dad, could you turn to Ezra chapter 1? Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, and to get the concept of what's going on here, we're going to read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you're there, go ahead and read that. Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4.
Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.
Perfect. So, stirred up, which is the language used there in verse 13. Ezra speaks of the stirring up of Cyrus. Interesting to note also that it's Jeremiah that prophesied about this as well, which we'll talk about next quarter. But the Lord decreed it, and it would happen. Not only through Isaiah, but also through Jeremiah. And then they end up having, at the end of verse 4, I had Dad read all the way through verse 4, because of these freewill offerings for the house of God that would happen. So finally, they respond. The remnant's responding as they should, and they have free will. Out of the free will of their heart, they're offering to God. All right, let's look at question number 2. Reflect on the contrast of Baal and Nebo in verse 1 of 46 as compared to the characteristics of Jehovah in verse 3 and probably verse 4 as well. Sorry, I didn't add that in the questions. What contrasts do you notice? What contrasts do you notice as we get into chapter 46, speaking of Nebo, verse 1 does, and then Jehovah God in verse 3. What do we see? What contrast do we see? Yeah, they were burdens and they had to be carried, whereas God is carrying an entire nation. They can't carry themselves, and the Lord carries an entire nation. They're humbled, you know, bows and stooping. Bow down, Nebo stoops. Yep. Anything else that somebody got out of those questions? That question there. So they're unable to deliver. No matter how much you cry, they're unable to deliver. But God rescues. God delivers. Perfect. Carried from the womb, again, leaning back to that relationship that we talked about last week. No relationship to be had with Baal and Nebo, but there is with God. All right, now we'll be in verse 11 of chapter 48. Verse 11 of chapter 48. I get a lot of help sometimes writing these questions from the different books that I read on Isaiah. Probably should have gotten some more help on this one. Shannon pointed that out to me. You're getting kind of into my mind and what I'm trying to get out of this. But reading verse 11 of chapter 48, how does this relate to Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 31? So we'll read 48 and verse 11 to give somebody the courage to answer what they had. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. How does that relate?
God wants us to give our all. That's our whole reason
to be here. So, and where had the people of Israel given their all? To the idols. And in turn, what had that done? Yeah, God left them. They were supposed to give glory to God through their actions, right? They gave glory to the idols. And it's the Lord's name that stands at risk, right? He's painting this picture. We know the Lord is strong, but the picture he paints is, my name is profaned by your turning away from me. And I will not allow that. I will not allow my name to be profaned. What else do we get out of that?
I used verses 17 and 18 to further answer the question, if only you had paid attention. And then 1 Samuel 12, 22 says, for the Lord will not abandon his people because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. And so with that, they should have known that they were his people. and that he had chosen them, and to give that glory to a dumb idol, with no redeeming power, with no power at all, but especially to redeem them and deliver them, is just a contrast of great proportion, epic proportion.
Yeah, it was so insulting to God, and so his name was defamed. I mean, Jerusalem should have never been in the state that it was. Even the kings of other nations knew that's where the Lord was in so many ways. And they would even mock Israel with those words. But you look at the people and God was not there. His name was profaned. There was no glory given to him. Most of the kings of Judah, where do they want the glory directed? Themselves. And then they would turn, not idols is what we're talking about this morning, but you think about those kings, they would turn to their allies, neighboring allies, to redeem them and to save them. And they had God there. And so they thought, though, they really knew. Here's what I think they knew, and I could be wrong, okay? Because I can't read the mind of somebody thousands of years ago. But here's what I'm thinking they knew. They knew they had to turn to Egypt. They knew they had to turn to neighboring countries. Because what they wanted to get out of their conquering was glory to themselves. Therefore, how could you ask God to help you bring glory to yourself? They knew turning to God would mean, well, now the people are going to say God did all this. People are going to say God did the delivering. And thinking on that, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. And we've read it many times, and many of you could probably quote it. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Most of them did nothing for the glory of God. And what God says, my glory, that is due me, I will not give to another. No one else can have the glory that is due me. Therefore, Paul says the way we respond to that is whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do, the motives of every action that we have to be to give glory to God. And that is beyond simple to read. But as you look among God's people for generations and even today, how many activities are we involved in to make sure that I get the recognition that I deserve? Social media has went rampant in this country. I thought, because I used to talk about it in groups, concerned about the teenagers, I thought the selfie movement was insane. Which means, let's turn the camera, let's quit taking pictures of everybody else and let's just take a picture of ourselves, because everybody wants to see me and what makeup I've chosen to put on or what hairstyle I have now. They're greatly concerned about that. And that has evolved. We didn't shut that down. That's evolved to TikTok, which is now they want to see every dance move I've ever. Please get real. Whereas most people are embarrassed to get up, and I probably couldn't get, if this wasn't the house of worship, I couldn't get 10 of you to come up here and dance in front of people, right? You're embarrassed. And we should be. But TikTok's made it where, oh, everybody wants to see me dance. You know? I'm so special. I'm this. But the reason that those apps will evolve and they will continue to be profitable and a part of our lives in 48 and verse 11, we have this concept that God is tired. Tired of His glory being robbed by these idols. He's tired of His glory being given to somebody else. And judgment will follow. Therefore, they have brought themselves into this judgment. They have brought themselves into this captivity. But the Lord will redeem. Right? Questions or comments? What can be added to what we've looked at this morning?
Well, the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments.
That's it.
Just as you said, we just can't read across that and say, well, we've read that, we're done. It's like when people talk about this being a false continual and something that we sit up and take notice of.
Yep. Those are easy to read. Probably from a young age, I've been encouraged to memorize 1 Corinthians 10:31. And you just read by it and say, well, that's easy. Evidently, it's difficult, right? Because we had an entire nation who turned away from God at one point in their lives.
If you go to Romans chapter 1 and start with verse 21, Paul starts out with, because they knew, although they knew God and did not glorify Him as God, and then he starts his downward spiral.
Yep. Yep. All right, turn your Bibles to, and this will be where we'll start next week. So turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50, so everybody can hold us accountable that we'll start in chapter 50 next week. And what we'll do is we'll just make a couple of observations. Then we'll open up with those questions that I gave you. And then we're going to dive into 52 and 53. But here, thus says the Lord, where's your mother's certificate of divorce? With which I sent her away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. For your transgressions your mother was sent away. What they said, here's what they said in verse 1. God, you left us. You divorced our mother. That's a reference to, if you want to write this in the margins of your Bibles, or in your, it's a reference to 49 and verse 14. And so they've got this concept that the Lord has forsaken us and the Lord has given our mother a certificate of divorce and He's left us. What He says is, that's not true. The problem is with you. Behold, your iniquities, the tail end of verse 1, you were sold. For your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. You have brought all of this upon yourself. And today, when we find ourselves in folly and we find ourselves in difficult situations, most of the time, not all of the time, but most of the time, it's our own doings. And it's our own folly. Because the Lord says, and I believe it is true today, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that was true when Isaiah wrote these words. It is true today. What happens is we forsake the Lord. And that's what he's wanting to make sure that they understand, is that they had forsook him. So open with questions on this section of Scripture next week, and then we'll jump into 52 and 53. Thank you for your attention.